First Peter chapter 1 and reading at verse 1. First Peter chapter 1 verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching of what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, and whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you, with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now we want first of all to give a brief account of the background of these epistles, and then to present them in a way that we might remember the teaching of Peter in both of these epistles. There is always the danger that when we get down to details, we forget the truth that the whole epistle is presenting to us. But just a few words on the background of the epistle. The writer, of course, is the Apostle Peter. Some have contended this, but I think that Peter, being the writer of both the first and the second epistles, is really beyond dispute. The language of these epistles consists with the writings of the apostle to the circumcision, writing to converted Jews. I think as we read the epistles, we shall observe that this is true. The language, it consists with the writings of the apostle Peter, who was the apostle to the circumcision, as he writes to converted Jews. Then, of course, some references by Peter make it clear that he is thinking of his own personal experiences. For instance, in chapter 5, he speaks of himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of his glory. And I have no doubt in my mind that when Peter speaks of himself as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, he's thinking of his experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when together with James and John, Peter, one of the favoured three, witnessed the sufferings of Christ. Then he speaks of himself as being a partaker of the glory. And I've no doubt that when Peter thus thinks of himself as a partaker of the glory, he's thinking of that experience shared again by the three apostles, of whom he was one, on the Mount of the Transfiguration, when he was a partaker of the glory. In fact, he mentions this again in his second epistle in chapter 1. And this, of course, in my judgment, makes it conclusive that Peter, in fact, was the writer. We shall observe the delightful language of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. If we get that far, he speaks there of himself being an eyewitness of his majesty. What a lovely expression. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty, as he thinks again of the experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what of the letter? In the first letter in particular, the apostle is strengthening his brethren by putting to their account the lessons that he himself had learned in the school of God. You remember the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And these letters come to us from converted Peter. And the letters no doubt have in view the strengthening of his brethren. Then furthermore, you remember that in John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep." Let us remind ourselves of the principle of the trespass offering. The idea in the word trespass is that of a defraud. And we remember, we considered these offerings before in these readings, that an Israelite could defraud his neighbor, or he could defraud his God. Trespass against his God, or trespass against his neighbor. Thus, an Israelite could defraud God, or defraud his neighbor. And if he defrauded either God or his neighbor, he had to do two things. First of all, he had to make amends for his defraud, and then he had to pay a fifth part more compensation. Having done this, he brought the prescribed ram for a trespass offering. Now then, Peter, he defrauded his Lord. He defrauded his Lord of the fidelity that was due to his Lord during the hours of our Lord's false trial. Peter denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. Thus he defrauded his Lord. It was a trespass against God. And Peter, he had to make not only amends, but he had to pay fifth part more compensation. He made amends in John chapter 21, when three times over he said to the Lord, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." If three times over he had denied this Lord, three times over on the shores of the Sea of Tiberias he said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Thus amends had been made. But the trespass offering demanded a fifth part more compensation. And what was the fifth part more compensation that the risen Lord demanded of Peter? Just this, "Peter, my sheep and my lambs, they're precious to me. Feed them." And thus I believe that the Apostle Peter's ministry as food for the lambs of the flock comes to us as Peter's fifth part more compensation for his having trespassed against his Lord, three times having denied him. Now there's the writer. Secondly, to whom does the Apostle Peter write? It's stated for us, he writes to the strangers scattered about Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now there is no record of Peter ever labouring in these parts. And the fact that in these letters there is an absence of salutations to various individuals would confirm that Peter had not in fact laboured in these parts. The Apostle Paul had planted assemblies in these areas. And it's not without significance that Peter sends this letter by the hand of Silas. Chapter 5, verse 12, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly." And of course, Silas, you will remember, he accompanied the Apostle Paul when Paul laboured in these parts. In fact, Peter regards those to whom he writes as being the result of the labours of others and not of himself. Thus, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, Peter writes like this, "Them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven." He makes clear that the gospel had reached them by the instrumentality of others apart from himself. Thus, chapter 1, verse 12, he speaks of them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2, and I quote from the Revised Version, Peter speaks of those who preached to them as being your apostles. Those who had preached to them, he speaks of them in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2, as being your apostles. Thus the Apostle Peter had not laboured in these parts. And I think it was safe to say that the Apostle Paul, in fact, had been instrumental not only in bringing the gospel, but in planting assemblies here. But let us observe that these assemblies in these areas, they were predominantly Gentiles. Thus Peter doesn't write to the assemblies as such. Of course, they all have an assembly background. There was nothing else known in New Testament times. But he's not writing to the assemblies as such, because these assemblies were predominantly Gentile. But he writes to the sojourners of the dispersion. Who were these sojourners of the dispersion? We shall learn more of these when we come to consider the verses in details. But these were converted Jews of the dispersion, who were now residing in these five different areas. And the apostle of the circumcision writes to these converted Jews of the dispersion. Now, there we have the writer and those to whom he writes. The third matter is this: when and from where does he write this epistle? First of all, we think of when. Perhaps the Apostle Peter's mention of Mark in chapter 5 gives us a clue as to approximately when this letter was written. You remember in chapter 5, verse 13, Peter says, "The church, or she that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son." Marcus, his son, sends a salutation to these converted Jews of the dispersion. And evidently Mark was at Babylon when Peter wrote this epistle. Mark is at Babylon. And that suggests that this letter was written after Mark's restoration. Remember, Mark was the servant who turned back, but he was graciously restored. After his restoration, his name is mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, when Paul says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son, to Barnabas." And Paul adds, Paul adds, "Touching whom you received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him." Thus, Mark was going to Colossae, that's in Asia. Then what confirms this is Paul's word in connection with Mark in 2 Timothy chapter 4. For evidently, when Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Mark is somewhere near to Ephesus. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11 to Timothy that he take Mark and bring him with thee. Thus, Mark was somewhere in the region of Ephesus, possibly at Colossae. And says the Apostle Paul, "Take Mark and bring him with thee." And we remember that 2 Timothy chapter 4 is in fact Paul's last recorded written ministry. Shortly after he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul was martyred. His head was soon to roll off the executioner's block. And I somehow believe that it may be that Mark in fact did go to Rome before Paul was martyred, and after Paul's death, Mark returned to Peter. Thus, this letter, I suggest, was written after Mark's restoration and after the death of the Apostle Paul. And that becomes very interesting when we come to 2 Peter chapter 3 and observe Peter's remarks with regard to our beloved brother Paul. Thus, as to the time when it was written, I believe it was written after Mark's restoration and after Paul's death. Now, from whence did Peter write this epistle? We quote again chapter 5 and verse 13, where Peter says, "She that is elected with you in Babylon salutes you." She, I believe, to be Peter's wife. I don't think that here the Apostle Peter is thinking of spiritual Babylon. We can, of course, consider this when we come to chapter 5, but I somehow feel that when the Apostle Peter... In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says, "Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as brethren of the Lord, and Cephas?" Paul speaks of Cephas' wife. Then in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they also tell us of Simon's wife's mother, who became sick of a fever. And I suggest that when Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, "She that is elected with you in Babylon salutes you," that he is referring there to his wife. Thus, the time, we've considered the place, from Babylon. Not spiritual Babylon, but from Eastern Babylon. And if you study your map, you'll discover that the places that are mentioned in the first verse of the first chapter, they all confirm this idea that it was written from Eastern Babylon. Now, there we have the writer, those to whom he writes, when he wrote, and from where he wrote. Now, perhaps the important matter is this. What is the occasion and the subject of this epistle? The subject matter, of course, is that of God's people, viewed particularly in two ways. They're viewed as strangers, and they're viewed as sufferers in the world. In this epistle, Peter views God's people in a twofold way, as strangers and sufferers in the world. And I've no doubt, of course, that the one was the outcome of the other. They were sufferers in the world because, in fact, they were strangers in the world. And Peter writes to a people who, in this world, were both strangers and sufferers. And as he thinks of them as strangers, what does Peter do? In the first chapter, he unfolds to them the glories of their heavenly inheritance. Well, he says, you might be strangers in this world, but he says, I want to tell you something of the glorious inheritance that awaits you up there in heaven, that is being reserved by God for you there. My dear brethren, how wonderful to think that we too are strangers in this world. And as year succeeds year, I'm sure that you with me feel more keenly your strangership in a world like this. We just can't fit in at all. But praise God, we have a glorious inheritance. And it's not down here, it's up there, reserved in heaven for us. But he writes not only to them as strangers, but as sufferers. And what has he to tell them as he would think of them as sufferers? His word of encouragement is presenting to them the example of Christ in the matter of the pathway of suffering. For we're going to see that in this epistle, while the Apostle Peter speaks frequently of the sufferings of Christ, his reference to the sufferings of Christ are not always in their atoning character, but their exemplary character. And this has in view the fact that he's writing to people who were sufferers in the world, and he portrays to them the perfect example of suffering as a stranger in the world in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus we keep in mind that he views God's people in this twofold way, strangers and sufferers. As strangers, he tells them of their glorious inheritance in heaven, and as sufferers, he portrays to them in beautiful language the sufferings of Christ in their exemplary character. Now, the sufferings, of course, that they were called to endure were a matter of reproach for being a Christian. He reminds them in chapter 4 that their former companions are going to think it strange that they see the change in their life, that they no longer run with them to the same excess of right. And right throughout the epistle we discover that these converted Jews of the dispersion were suffering tremendous reproach. But of course there was more to their suffering than that. There appears to be a reference to some particular trial through which they were passing in chapter 4, verse 12. When Peter writes like this, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which has taken place among you. I believe that is the better rendering. He's not thinking of a fiery trial that was impending, but a fiery trial that in fact was taking place amongst them at the time of his writing. Because of the readiness of the world to make the Christian an object of reproach, the Apostle Peter exhorts these saints so to live in the world as to give no occasion to the world to reproach them. And this, of course, will be exceedingly practical as we come to think in details of his practical teaching. And as he thinks of them behaving themselves in the world so as to be beyond reproach, he tells them of their relationship to the powers that be, subjection. Their relationship to their masters, again, subjection. And is a word with regard to the wives and husbands in their homes. And it all has this for its background, that they might so live as not to be an object of reproach from the world. The world was looking on, ready to see in them that they might reproach them for. Now, just a little outline of the first epistle that might keep it before our minds. It appeals to me like this, that the Apostle Paul is the Joshua of the New Testament, whereas the Apostle Peter is the Moses of the New Testament. Now let me explain what I mean. Joshua was the servant whom God raised to lead the children of Israel into the land. Joshua was raised of God with this in view, that he might lead the children of Israel into the land. Moses led them out. Moses led them through the wilderness, but Joshua led them into the land. Now the Apostle Paul, by his ministry, leads God's people into that of which the land in the Old Testament was but a type. The Apostle Paul, in his ministry, leads God's people into the heavenly places. Paul's ministry is heavenly in its character, and he appears to be the Joshua of the New Testament. But if Paul is the Joshua of the New Testament, Peter is the Moses of the New Testament. And this becomes apparent not only as we think of the similarities in their personalities, their character, but their ministry as well. Now let me just take a few moments to bring this to your attention. The details given us with regard to Peter and with regard to Moses are strikingly similar. For instance, we're told about Moses' in-laws. You remember, mention is made quite frequently of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. We're told of Peter's mother-in-law, Simon's wife's mother, lay sick of a fever. Thus, if we learn of Moses' father-in-law, we learn of Peter's mother-in-law. You remember at the occasion of the rock, Moses spake inadvisedly with his lips. At the rock, Moses spake inadvisedly with his lips, and because of his behavior there, he was prohibited from entering into the land. But if Moses spake inadvisedly with his lips at the rock, up in the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter did exactly the same thing. For Scripture records this of Peter, that in the Mount of Transfiguration, this said Peter, not knowing what he said. If Moses spake inadvisedly with his lips at the rock, Peter spake inadvisedly on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then you remember that Moses was hasty as he slew the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. This character seems to be seen in Peter as well. When Peter was so hasty in the Garden of Gethsemane that he drew the sword and cut off Malchus' ear. Thus, as to character, they seem to be very similar. But not only as to their character, there is a striking similarity with regard to their teaching. Now, some of you may have heard me mention this before, but it bears repeating, and I suggest it helps us to keep in mind the development of teaching in this first epistle by Peter. I believe that the first epistle by Peter can be divided beautifully into five sections. And these five sections correspond in a very remarkable way to the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament written by Moses. I think that this is too striking not to be observed, that if Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, Peter in his first epistle directs their attention to five important truths that correspond in a remarkable way with the writings of Moses. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and we can safely say with regard to the book of Genesis that it is essentially the book of the beginning. It's the seed plot of Scripture. It's the book of the beginning. Then Moses wrote the book of Exodus, and the great theme of the book of Exodus is that of redemption. Now these cannot be disputed. Beginning and then redemption. The third book that Moses wrote was the book of Leviticus. And what's the subject matter of the book of Leviticus? Two things in particular, the priesthood and the sacrifices. Two subjects dealt with in the book of Leviticus, written by Moses, the priesthood and the sacrifices. The next book written by Moses is the book of Numbers. And what characterizes the book of Numbers? This is the book in which God's people are viewed in the wilderness. God's people are seen in their wilderness setting in the book of Numbers. But not only is the book of Numbers the book of the wilderness, it is what we might term the popular book. And when I use the word popular, I'm using it in the sense of it being the book of the people. For in the book of Numbers, the problems of God's people in the wilderness are dealt with delightfully. Thus, it's the Book of the Wilderness. God's people are viewed in a wilderness setting as the book which deals with their particular problems in the wilderness setting. Then Moses wrote a fifth book, the Book of Deuteronomy. And two things characterize the Book of Deuteronomy. Number one, the Book of Deuteronomy is a book of rehearsal. Number two, it is a book of counsel. In the Book of Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses not only the ways of God with his people in the wilderness, but he rehearses to the giving of the law. Then towards the end of the book, it becomes a book of counsel. For Moses takes to himself Joshua, and he says, "Now Joshua, I'm soon to be leaving you. But he says, I want you to be strong and of good courage. And I want to assure you that the Lord will go before thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Fear not, nor be dismayed." And how beautiful is the language of Moses as he gives counsel to Joshua in the book of Deuteronomy. Now let us observe the five sections in 1 Peter that correspond, I suggest, in a remarkable way with the Pentateuch. I suggest that in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, we have the Apostle Peter's book of Genesis. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 12, we have Peter's book of Genesis. And if, of course, in the book of Genesis, we have the great subject of the beginning, it's the beginning in the beginning. What's the main theme of these first 12 verses? The great truth of election. We're taken back to the beginning. And of course, we're going to observe that the Revised Version and Mr. Darby's translation makes a little alteration, but an important alteration, in the first verse. And we discover that Peter writes to the elect, sojourners of the dispersion. He gives the people whom he writes a threefold designation. Number one, the elect. Number two, sojourners. And number three, the dispersion. When we go back to the book of Genesis, we discover that we have the beginnings of these things brought before us. We have reference made to the great truth of election. We have reference made to the great truth of sojourning. Reference made to the great truth of dispersion as well. Let us just find out how this is so. In Romans chapter 9, when the Apostle Paul there is speaking of the great truth of election, to where does he take our mind? To where does he direct our mind? Back to the book of Genesis. And he cites Jacob in the book of Genesis as directing attention to the great truth of election. The elder shall serve the younger. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Thus we have the great truth of election in the book of Genesis. Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 9. But we also have the great truth of sojourning in the book of Genesis. Hebrews chapter 11 confirms this. By faith Abram sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of a man who walked with God. Enoch walked, but Abram, he sojourned. Abram was the first sojourner. And thus the book of Exodus, the book of Genesis, directs to the great truth of sojourning as well. And do we find the truth of dispersion in the book of Genesis as well? Of course we do. This is confirmed for us in Stephen's address in Acts chapter 7 as he speaks in delightful language in connection with Joseph. With regard to Joseph, Stephen says he was envied. He was sold into Egypt, dispersed. In Egypt he was tempted, and finally he was exalted. How Peter develops this. He says, you have been dispersed. If need be, you're put to grief through manifold temptations. You're dispersed. You experience temptations as well, manifold temptations. But as it resulted in exaltation for Joseph, Peter says, it's going to result in exaltation for you. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, might be found unto praise and honour and glory. That's what it was with Joseph. That's what it's going to be with God's tested people now. Thus, I suggest in these first 12 verses, we have Peter's book of Genesis beyond doubt. Then from verse 13 of chapter 1 up to verse 21 of chapter 1, we have the Apostle Peter's book of Exodus. the book of redemption. And of course, as we read these verses, we cannot but observe that Peter has in his mind the great truth of redemption. It's here he makes mention of the Lamb, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot. And that Peter has in mind that Passover night cannot be doubted. You remember that he ate the Passover number one with their loins girded and with their staff in their hand. Peter has that in mind when he says, "Wherefore gird up the loins of your mind," in this section. And he has in mind too the fact of the staff in hand, he says, "Pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And thus Peter has in his mind, no doubt, the book of Genesis, and particular the book of Exodus, and particular chapter 12. We have the Lamb, we have the girded loins, and with the staff in hand, God's people as a sojourning people. But more than that, you remember that that Passover night had to be perpetuated in the memory of God's people by a feast of unleavened bread, by reason of the fact that their first meal on leaving Egypt was unleavened dough. That Passover night had to be perpetuated in their memory by a feast of unleavened bread. And what's the truth in the feast of unleavened bread? 1 Corinthians 5, we shall see, has this in view. It's a call to holiness, purging from the life all evil. And I've no doubt that Peter has this in mind when he says, "And be ye holy, for I am holy." Called to be holy in all manner of conversation. This is Peter dealing with the great truth of the feast of unleavened bread. There then is Peter's book of Exodus. Then from verse 21 of chapter 1 up to verse 10 of chapter 2 we have Peter's book of Leviticus. If in the book of Exodus with the people taken out of Egypt, what they're brought out of, in the book of Leviticus we have what they've been brought into. And Peter develops this truth as well. He says, "I've been dealing with your redemption, your deliverance from Egypt. Now," he says, "I want to tell you what you've been brought into." In the book of Leviticus, it's the book of the priesthood and the book of sacrifices. Now, says Peter, "Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ." And I think you would have to agree with me there that that's Peter's book of Leviticus. There we have the holy priesthood. There we have their spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. Now from verse 11 of chapter 2 up to the end of chapter 4 we have Peter's book of Numbers. Why verse 11 confirms this. In verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." That's the book of Numbers. We're in the wilderness, and we're strangers, and we're pilgrims. And of course, the book of Numbers was not only the book of the wilderness. It was the book that dealt with the problems of the people in the wilderness. And we cannot but notice in this section the tremendous emphasis that Peter puts upon the behavior of God's people in the wilderness. And our behavior in the wilderness ought to be of such sort that we're beyond reproach from the world in which we live. I love the language of Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 12, where he says, "Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles." When we come to this verse, we shall discover that it can be more accurately rendered like this: having your behavior beautiful among the Gentiles. Brethren, we're in a wilderness. It's a great and terrible wilderness. In it we're strangers and pilgrims, and it's our responsibility to be marked by beautiful behavior, having your behavior beautiful among the Gentiles. And then their problems are dealt with in relation to the state, in relation to their masters, and then in the home. And of course, remembering that Peter is writing to converted Jews, we discover how necessary this was. He's writing to a people who, had they been obedient to God, the book of Deuteronomy tells us, they would have been the head and not the tail. They would never have been subservient to a foreign power. And the Jew never finds this easy, to be subservient to a foreign power. But, says Peter to these converted Jews, you must be subject to the powers that be. whether it be to the King as supreme, or those who have authority delegated to them, as strangers and pilgrims in the world, it's yours to be subject to the powers that be. Not to participate, but to be subject. Then he gives them advice as servants toward their masters. And we shall observe that the word servant of chapter 2 is the word which means a household servant. You see, these dispersed Jews, the only jobs they could get, generally speaking, were menial jobs. And the employment that most of them had was of this character, household servants. That's why he speaks about being buffeted for your faults. And that word buffeted has the sense of having your ears boxed because of your faults. They were household servants, buffeted for their faults. And it's interesting to observe that he gives as an example to the suffering household servant no less an example than the suffering Saviour himself. He's your example. He's left you an underwriting that you should follow. You converted Jewish household servants, for that's the setting of that remarkable verse that we quote so often. Then, of course, we have husband and wife. And we're going to see that Peter envisages Jews who are married, and one of the partners after the marriage is saved. He takes into account the believing wife having an unbelieving husband. We shall observe, of course, that Peter is not thinking of the unequal yoke entering into this. It's evident he's thinking of one of the partners being saved after they had been married. And he gives beautiful directions as to behaviour in the home so as to be beyond reproach. Then, of course, that brings us to chapter 4, where we have still God's people in the wilderness. And you'll notice in chapter 4 that this word strange keeps repeating itself. Chapter 4, verse 4, he says, wherein they think it strange that you no longer run with them to the same excessive life. He says, your former companions, they're going to think it strange as they see this tremendous change in your life. I wonder, my dear brethren, if our former companions think it strange as they witness the remarkable change in our lives. The old Frank Knox used to say, does your dog know you've been converted? He believed that one's dog should know they've been converted. Never mind our friends and neighbours that live around us. And as they look on it, they ought to see, they'll think it's strange that we no longer run with them to the same excess of life. But he says, they think it's strange. But he says, now here's something you've not to think strange yourself. Chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Don't think it strange if in this world you're caused to pass through a fiery trial. And that's Peter's book of Numbers. They're in the wilderness. Beautiful behaviour. Former companions looking on, thinking it strange as they see the change in your life, and then you've not to think it strange. Even in the wilderness, you have to experience a fiery trial. That brings us to chapter 5, which in fact is Peter's book of Deuteronomy. And let me remind you that in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses did two things. Number one, he rehearsed the ways of God with his people in the wilderness, and he rehearsed the giving of the law. And number two, he gave counsel to Joshua. Now as you read 1 Peter chapter 5, you notice that Peter does this. It's a chapter of rehearsal beyond doubt. For as we read down chapter 5, we cannot but notice that Peter is himself rehearsing the ways of the Lord with him when the Lord was here. We've already alluded to verse 1. Peter says, I was a witness of his sufferings in the garden, a partaker of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter is reminiscing. Then he goes on to say to the elders, and feed the flock of God which is among you. What is Peter thinking of here? John 21, the shores of the Sea of Tiberias, when the risen Saviour said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Then Peter goes on to say, bind on humility. And when Peter says bind on humility, of what is he thinking? John chapter 13, when the Saviour took a girdle, and girded himself, took a towel, and girded himself in real humility, and washed and wiped his disciples' feet. Then Peter says in chapter 5, again, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. I wonder what made Peter to utter these words, I've no doubt he's thinking of their experience in the boat. When Peter, as no doubt the case would be, was in fact the spokesman, and he said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Peter had proved that the Master did care. And as he reflects and reminisces on that experience, he says, Now, you can cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Thus in chapter 5, Peter is rehearsing as well. But Peter not only rehearses, as Moses did, Peter also gives counsel. Joshua counseled Moses, or rather Moses counseled Joshua. In view of the fact that Moses was about to leave this life, Peter does the same. In 2 Peter chapter 1 he says, Soon I am going to put off this tabernacle. And think of the fact that soon he put off this tabernacle. In 1 Peter chapter 5 he gives counsel. To whom does he give counsel? The elders. The elders which are amongst you, I exhort. Feed the flock. Take the oversight not by constraint but willingly. And be examples to the flock. And what interesting and valuable counsel Peter gives to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5. So this is the first epistle by Peter, and along these lines we shall think of the first epistle in our readings. Now a very brief word on the second epistle. There are of course three chapters in this second epistle, and the truth of the second epistle can be very simply brought before us. In chapter 1 we have the genuine child of God. We have what some have termed the hallmarks of faith. Chapter 1 directs our attention to the genuine child of God. Chapter 2 directs our attention to the apostate. Terrifying language in chapter 2 as Peter thinks of the apostates. Then in chapter 3, Peter is thinking of the scoffer, the skeptic. Thus, the second epistle can be remembered in a very simple way. Chapter 1, the child of God. Chapter 2, the apostate. And chapter 3, the scoffer. Now what does Peter have to say? We think first of all very briefly of 2 Peter chapter 1. This chapter can be divided into two. Our authorized version, by reason of not translating the same word in the same way on each occasion, would cause us to fail to see Peter's delightful teaching. In verse 5, Peter says, Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and so on. Then verse 11 he says, For so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now the word add in verse 5 is the same word that is translated ministered in verse 11. And that gives us to appreciate the setting with regard to the child of God in 2 Peter chapter 1. In the first section we have our responsibility. And in the second section we have God's reward. In the first section we have responsibility. In the second section we have reward. What is our responsibility? To add to our faith virtue. And to virtue knowledge. And to knowledge temperance. And so on. And what is divine reward? Verse 11, For so an abundant entrance shall be added unto you. There's something that you have to add. And there's something that God will add. What will God add? God shall add an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Thus, there we have the child of God in 2 Peter chapter 1. And it can be divided into two. The first section, their responsibility. And the second section, God's reward. Then in the second chapter we have the apostate. Those whom Peter likens to the dog and the sow. The sow wallowing in the mire and the dog returning to its vomits. This is not, as we're going to see, a backslider. This in fact is an apostate. Some of you may have heard me say before that a sow loves to wallow in the mire, but not a sheep. A sheep may fall into the mire, but gets out as quickly as it can. And no child of God won't ever wallow in the mire. He may follow into it at times, but he'll get out of it again. But the sow is like the apostate. He wallows in the mire. Thus, in the second epistle, in chapter 2, we have the apostate. Those who by their teaching corrupt the truth of God and make a mock at righteousness. In a very solemn way, Peter speaks of the doom of these apostates. Even chapter 1, he speaks of the glorious future of the Christian, an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. In chapter 2, he speaks of the terrible doom of the apostate. And he would tell us in chapter 2 that the doom of the apostate is as sure as the terrible doom of the angels that sinned. The dreadful doom of the ungodly in Noah's day, and the dreadful doom of Sodom and Gomorrah. He cites these examples as an indication of the certainty of the doom that awaits the apostates. Then in chapter 3, we have the scoffer. In the last days there shall be scoffers. It's not open hostility, just that they're sneering, and they're cynical. And these abound in every hand today. Those who sneer at and are cynical about any who believe that the Lord is coming again. And we shall observe that the basis of their argument is this. The perpetuity of matters in the realms of nature. Why they say, the fathers were supposed to be waiting for God to intervene. They've fallen asleep. And nothing has happened. They say, look at the sun. It rises and it sets. Look at the moon. It waxes and it wanes. Look at the tide. It ebbs and it flows. There's winter, there's summer, and there's autumn. Everything's going on the same as it always did. And down the centuries, people are waiting for God to intervene in the affairs of this world. God's not going to do anything. The law's not going to come again. Things are just going to go on as they always did. Peter indicates how that is not true. That God, in fact, has intervened twice already in the affairs of this world. Number one, in the days of creation, God interfered, and by a word he brought the present cosmos out of a state of chaos. Genesis chapter 1. God stepped in there. And with a word, he brought this present ordered cosmos, the world in which we live, out of the chaos of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. He did it by a word. And by a word again, God interfered. God stepped in the days of Noah. They were eating, drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, and just saying the same as the scoffers, things are going on as they always did, and nothing's going to happen, but God come in, and the old world perished. One will have to go to this chapter, it's most delightful. Let me just mention this, that Peter, he tells us how God dealt with the old world. He says there were the waters above the firmament, and the waters under the firmament, kept there by God's word, against the day when God unleashed the waters above the firmament, and there was that dreadful deluge. He opened up the fountains of the deep, and the old world perished. That's what God did once. Peter tells us, today, there's fire above the firmament, and the store of fire under our feet, under the crust of the earth, and that fire is kept there by the word of God against the moment when God shall unleash the fire from above, and the fire from beneath. Once it was water, soon it will be fire, and the world shall melt with fervent heat. I should let the skeptics and scoffers say that things shall always go on the same as usual. Says Peter, of this they are willingly ignorant. Not just ignorant. Their ignorance is a product of their own will. They want to be ignorant. They want to be blind to facts. And thus they're sceptical and sitting against those who believe that the Lord is coming again. Well, there is a brief and a hurried outline of the first and second epistles by Peter, and I think that that should serve to give us an interest in the readings that are yet to be. Perhaps tomorrow night we could consider the first 12 verses in detail. I'll give a brief introduction tomorrow night and then come along with your questions and contributions and make these readings that we shall not readily forget when we've heard his voice and enjoyed his presence. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we do thank thee for thy word again. No matter how often we turn to it, we praise thee for the joy that floods our souls as we read it and we meditate upon it. And we do ask of thee that those things that have occupied our minds and hearts tonight might be blessed to each one of us. That we might be given food for thought. Food for our minds that will make us think in the days that lie ahead and be able to give helpful spiritual contribution towards the spiritual success of these meetings. We know, our God, that any spiritual success will be as we are brought more into conformity with thy mind and will for us. We do thank again for the privilege of being here with thy people and looking into thy word, and pray thy divine and continued blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing together a closing hymn? Hymn number 32. Number 32. 'Tis the church triumphant singing, Worthy the Lamb. Heaven throughout with praises ringing, Worthy the Lamb. Thrones and powers before him bending, odors sweet with voice ascending, swells the chorus never ending, Worthy the Lamb. Hymn number 32.